many ways, today's passage is the primary reason for the Apostle Paul's letter, as he gives thanks for the Philippians, for the gifts that they sent to him via Epaphroditus, and all without overtly thanking them. It's an intriguingly worded text. This passage, in other ways, still speaks to the core of our Christian lives. And so we acknowledge this morning Paul is coming in for landing. We're almost done our 24-week journey through this epistle. And this morning, we are reminded again that Paul was writing from his prison cell. And as we just heard read for us, he shares with us the secret of a life lived in the fullness of God's love, a life marked by contentment in every circumstance, and a life that shines with the light of generosity. And so these ideas, these ideals, they're not just nice ideas or nice ideals, but they're a part of the very heartbeat of a believer's life. Last Sunday, I wasn't too keen on preaching that early passage from Philippians 4. It was too convicting, too hard-hitting for me presently and personally. But this Sunday is a text that I've been looking forward to for months. I love this passage and how God has used it in my own life over the years. Spurgeon once said, "Contentment is not learned in the school of abundance." And that Spurgeon quote seems to fit well with what we just heard from the Apostle Paul. Paul did not learn contentment in a palace, but rather in a prison cell and through all of the trials and tribulations that filled his life. It was an ongoing adventure for him. But here in our passage, he declares that he has learned the secret of being content in every situation, verse 12. And so we ask the question, have you learned the secret of contentment? Are we there yet? Have we corporately learned the secret of contentment? That's the dominant and lingering question for the morning. And the second one would be, have we learned the generosity of the Philippians? Has the God-produced fruit of generosity become evident in our lives like was evident in the Philippians? Perhaps you're here this morning and you would look back on your life and say, yeah, there was a season of life that I would have answered yes. Yes, I have learned the secret of contentment. But perhaps now you're not too convinced, and maybe like me, you're feeling like, okay, Lord, take me on the journey again. I need to learn these twin graces of contentment and generosity. If so, then this passage might be especially encouraging for you this morning. Let's pray before we get too much deeper into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us. We know it to be a good and profitable word that benefits our souls and our lives and our training in righteousness for the glory of your name. And so, Lord, as we spend a few minutes again this morning reflecting upon this good word that Paul sent to the Philippian believers, we pray, asking for your help by your Spirit so that we would understand it and be changed and challenged and transformed by it for our good, but also for the glory of your name. So please help us to learn contentment in a similar way as we see the Apostle Paul wording it in our passage this morning. Lord, we do desire to be a people that are marked by contentment, but also a people that are marked by generosity. As we seek to be your ambassadors in this place that you have placed us. In your good name we pray. Amen. Manifestations of love in Philippi. This morning in our passage, we truly see a beautiful picture of love in action. we can see and conclude that the believers there at Philippi did indeed have a deep concern for Paul, and they expressed this concern in a very tangible way. Our passage tells us that they sent him aid when he was in need, and not just once, but multiple times. In verse 16, we find those words, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." And please note it this morning that it was not just a gesture of goodwill, but it was a sacrificial love, a sacrificial act of love on the part of the Philippians. They gave out of their own need, and in doing so, they became a part of Paul's ministry team. Paul, in our passage this morning, doesn't specifically say thank you to them in our text, but it's certainly clear, as Curtis read the text for us and as we work our way back through it this morning, that he was certainly thankful for their tangible support. Remember, however, at the beginning of the letter, he prayed, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, this shared fellowship that occurred from the first day until now, and likely even beyond when they officially received this letter from Paul and had it read to them." The believers in Philippi didn't just talk about love. They lived it out. They didn't just profess to care about Paul, but they showed it in a very practical way. They didn't just say they were part of the body of Christ, but they actually acted like it. And the Philippians understood that love isn't just a feeling, but it is a verb. It's an action. It's a doing word. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8, we find these words: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, not under compulsion, not under threat, not under guilt, out of joy." Who is one of the foremost churches of Macedonia? The Philippian church. And as Paul stated it, they gave of their own volition and beyond their means, meaning that it was sacrificial. To sacrifice means that we are very practically putting the needs of others above our own. This is the evident example of the believers at Philippi, and it is the kind of love that is also evidenced by our Lord and Savior and demonstrated on the cross. Perhaps you've heard it said, as I have heard it said on numerous occasions, that when we are giving, now don't just think financially, but when we are giving, think time, talent, treasure, we are most like Jesus, who gave it all. Who gave up his life for the glory of God's redemption plan. The scriptural evidence that we have is that the Philippians understood this. They understood that love is not just about what we receive, but it's also about what we give. They understood that. They understood that love is not just about our own comfort, but it's also about the welfare of others. And what an example they were right from the beginning of their introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning with Lydia, the first convert, if you recall the story of Acts chapter 16, as the Philippian church gets birth. In their actions, we see a reflection of God's love for us. Just as the Philippians gave to Paul out of their own need, verses 14 through 16, so God gave his Son for us, out of his great love and for the ultimate glory of his great name throughout the developing story of history. And so we conclude, just as the Philippians were concerned for Paul's welfare, so God is concerned for our well-being as well. And our text this morning ends with the great words and promise from verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Just as the Philippians were a crucial part of Paul's ministry team, so we are a part of God's work in the world. That's a wonderful privilege that we have when we give of our time, our talent, our treasure for the sake of the gospel. The truth is that we are actively participating in God's kingdom work. Now, please note this morning that this great manifestation of love was more than just giving. So a little parenthesis this morning. This is not designed to be a sermon on giving or guilting people into more giving, by no means, because it was very much also about receiving. And that is evident in our passage. Paul received their gifts with gratitude. And as he says, not because he desired their gifts, but because he desired that more would be credited to their account. Verse 18 is so crucial for our understanding of this passage. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So here's the deal. Paul understood that their giving wasn't just a blessing to him, as it certainly was, but it was also a blessing to them as the givers. He understood that their giving was not just a tangible manifestation of their love for him, but that it was a sign of their love for God. This is a powerful reminder for us as well. When we give, we are not just blessing others, and indeed we are, but we are also blessing ourselves. When we give, we're not just expressing our love for others, we are also expressing our love for God. It's an element of trust. It's an element of our discipleship, our following the Lord. And God is blessed with our fragrant offerings of sacrifice to others. Not because he needs our gifts. We don't want anyone to come through our doors when we hand out the offering plate and feel guilty or compelled to give. No. It's part of our worship because it's an overflow of thanksgiving because of how richly we have received from Jesus. And so we know that our gifts are a fragrant offering to him. God is so big, he doesn't need our gifts, he doesn't need your money, he doesn't even need you to do what he has planned for this world. And that's the glory of the gospel. We get invited into it. We get invited to participate and be involved in kingdom work as God's good redemption plan through Jesus, through the gospel, is being seen and savored by others throughout the world. What a delight. When we give, we are not just participating in the works of others, we're also participating in the work of God. As a youngster, watching that modeled and then growing in understanding, it just really became a really cool and important thing as I started to understand that the ushers that collect the offering don't go and have some secret wire that all of a sudden the gifts just get zapped into heaven and then God does something else with it. It's like, oh no, this is very practical. God's people doing God's business and all together as one big family, one big team. Mark it. It was about God. Paul knew this. It was about God and his work in the world through the gospel for his glory and secondarily about his people and their joy in participating in it. So Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians, he's not guilting them. He's not relying on their gift per se because he's learned the secret of contentment. But no doubt he was thrilled when all of a sudden Epaphroditus showed up and said, "Dear Paul, look, here's what the church has given to help you in your time of need." So dear Whiteshell, may we continue to be inspired by the example of the Philippians so that we too are marked by this kind of tangible love. I could give many testimonies this morning, and I won't, because I know how much we have tasted tangible expressions of love from you as a congregation. And so I bless you and thank you, and may that continue to grow in us so that we too would be a people marked by generous giving, not just out of obligation, Not just Eeyore like, okay, pastor says I gotta give. I'm gonna give. It's my Christian duty. No, not at all. It's like, yes, God, I love being a participant in your work in the world. It's amazing. And we receive joy because God provides for us. And we give with joy, with thanksgiving and gratitude because God has provided for us. And in that wonderful adventure of lifelong discipleship, we learn contentment because we come to know and experience that you can never outgive God, ever. He is so big, so glorious, and so determined to provide for his people that when he sees faith and people stepping out and trusting him, he provides. One of the great blessings of being in ministry is hearing the testimony of others. Tell stories about, man, it was such a battle. But when I finally relinquished control and said, okay, Lord, and then boom, guess what happened? The next day I got a call from such and such, and a new contract landed right on my plate. And it's going to more than provide for me for the next number of months. I loved hearing those kind of testimonies as people went on this journey. And you just saw God at work. Okay, mastering contentment in every circumstance. We remember Paul's conversion story that Ananias was told by the Lord how much Paul would suffer for the sake of his name. And so when we immerse ourselves in this text of Philippians, we recognize that we are in the master's class. We are learning from the master, Paul, how to be content regardless of circumstances. And this contentment that is evident in this passage, in the letter as a whole, shows that this wasn't a fleeting feeling, but rather it's a deeply rooted conviction that Paul had seemingly mastered. It wasn't a miracle, if you will, where the light bulb came on and he was instantly content. The picture we have throughout the New Testament is this was learned by Paul because of all the trials and tribulations he went through and because of his experience of God's mercy step by step along the way. Paul was not swayed by the changing winds, whatever they were, nor was he tossed about by the waves of uncertainty. Instead, what we have seen in this letter is that he stands firm. He stands firm in the gospel, anchored in his faith and trust in God. And yet, there's still these expressions of joy abounding and calling for joy in others, despite persecution, despite opposition that the Philippian church would face as a Roman colony in Macedonia. Paul's contentment was not dependent on his external circumstances. And as he said, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty, with cupboard after cupboard or the pantry full, going, oh, I have choices of what I will eat. Or on the flip side, when you open the cupboard and there was nothing there. He had learned that. This is a super significant statement. You and I know how easy it is to be content when we have everything we need, when our bellies are full, when our lives are comfortable. But what we hear Paul saying is that he has learned to be content even when he is in need, even when he is hungry, even when he is living in want. Mark it, please, as this is a profound level of contentment that transcends just our physical needs. This kind of contentment being pointed here in our passage is not something that comes naturally to us, especially living here in the West. I've grown up here, and I know I've seen it, I've tasted it, but here in the West, our whole economy is driven by an industry whose very job and objective is to make us discontent so that we buy the next brightest, shiniest thing that we need Right? Listen to this appalling example. I got this book called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World at a conference in Chicago many years ago. And if anything stood out to me from this book, it was this little portion I'll read to you from the chapter by Dave Harvey called God, My Heart, and Stuff. The sin of covetousness is not that we have stuff, it's that our stuff has us. That's why when the man in the crowd interrupted Jesus, he found it easy to ignore what the master was teaching and to demand a ruling on his belongings. Covetousness blinded him from everything but his momentary object of worship, a family inheritance. The irony is that when he was face to face with the only one truly worthy of worship, yet all he could see was what he lacked. He had stuff on his mind and wrapped around his heart. Coveting is an equal opportunity sin. It stalks the rich and poor alike. The audience gathered around the Lord that day consisted largely of peasants. Yet Christ took aim at their coveting and unbelief by relating the parable of the rich fool. Chapter 12, 13 to verses 21. The issue is not tax brackets, it's desires. Here's the part I wanted to share this morning. Consider the following true story. Many years ago, a major American company had trouble keeping employees working in their assembly plant in Panama. The laborers lived a generally agrarian barter economy, but the company paid them in cash. Since the average employee had more cash after a week's work than he had ever seen, he would periodically quit working, satisfied with what he had made. What was the solution? Ah, we've got a great conundrum. Guess what the solution was? Company executives gave all their employees a Sears catalog. No one quit work. Because they all wanted the previously undreamed of things that they saw in that book. Oh, guilty as charged. For me, it's not this year's catalog, it's the Canadian Tire Fly. The Apostle Paul, the kind of contentment that he is highlighting in our passage, is not something we can achieve on our own. It is a divine gift. It's a fruit of God, a fruit of the Spirit, kind of gift, as you will. And look what Paul says in verse 13. You know this verse. You've heard it. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That verse has a context, and it's probably one of the verses that gets most pulled out of the Bible. This verse does not guarantee that I won't be an NHL player. This verse does not tell me that I can be an astronaut, even though all through school I was terrible at geotrig and physics and all the sciences. It has a context, and the context is plenty and want, and living the life God had called them to. And Paul is saying, I've learned the secret, because God supplies. He is faithful. God is unchanging. In every step of the way, whether in plenty or in want, I seem to receive what I need. And once again, because of Epaphroditus delivering your gift, oh man, I have now been amply supplied. The secret I have learned is that through Christ, through the strength he supplies, I am able to be content in every situation. And so our desire is to echo that sentiment as well. Yes, Lord, that is our testimony. We desire that to be our testimony. You and I know that we are called to rely on Christ, to draw from his strength and to find our contentment in him. I don't think Paul had trouble with Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. Not that I want. I might want a cherry apple 1969 Porsche 911 Targa, but I know that's not a need. How do you think Paul was feeling 5 minutes before Epaphroditus showed up with the Philippians gift? What about a day before or 5 days before? Did he have any inkling that a gift was coming? I don't know. In my own head and heart, as I look at the passage, I go, I think he was content. Because all through the letter, we've just seen this joy despite him being in prison. And knowing, hey, if I'm going to end up dying, if Caesar's going to say, hey, done with Paul, I know to be with Christ is better by far. And so Paul, in our passage, took careful time explaining his thanksgiving and yet also making sure the Philippians knew that their gift was a fragrant offering to God. Paul didn't need their gift because he had learned contentment, but he was certainly thankful for it. The term in the original language that we get translated as content in our English Bibles is a word that carries the sense of self-sufficiency, of being satisfied with what one has, of not needing anything more. The term is only used here in the New Testament. There's a few other spots where there's a variation of the word that gets used, like 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Slightly different word here. So this is a unique word here in Philippians 4. The term is only used here in the New Testament, but in history it was frequently used in Stoic philosophy to describe the ideal state of the wise man who is independent of external circumstances. Paul then takes this term and he gives it new Christian meaning. For him, contentment is not found in self-sufficiency. It's not for the philosophers. No, it's in Christ's sufficiency. He is content not because he's independent of external circumstances like anyone else, but rather because he's dependent on Christ. This is a radical redefinition of contentment, one that challenges our natural inclinations, our natural propensities. It's like we want that Sears catalog, and then we want to just roll in the what ifs or when can that be my reality. So building on this understanding of contentment, we find Paul's contentment is not merely passive acceptance. We've seen this in the letter. He doesn't just passively accept, all right, so I'm in prison now. Game over. No, not. Rather, we see his active, ongoing trust in God and his continued ministry despite the circumstances as he penned a number of letters to New Testament churches. He's not simply resigned to his fate. He is confident in God's providence. To use his phraseology to the Romans, Paul knows that God is in control and that he is working all things together for his good. Romans 8:28. And to use today's phraseology, verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So let's acknowledge it again, as we have at several junctures throughout this series, that Paul's contentment, it's not a solitary pursuit. It's not just about him. It's not just his story. He is content in relationship. He's content not only because of his relationship with Christ, but he's also because of his relationship with the Philippian believers. He rejoices greatly in the Lord that they have renewed their concern for him, as we saw in verse 10. In verse 18, he states, I am amply supplied because he has received the gifts the Philippians sent via Epaphroditus. His contentment then is intertwined with his relationship with both Christ and with his fellow believers. And so in conclusion, we could say that Paul's contentment is a multifaceted, Christ-centered, relational experience that goes well beyond his external circumstances. It is a contentment that is rooted in his faith and trust in God, that is nurtured by his relationship with others, and that is sustained by his reliance on Christ. Dear Whitechell, this is a picture of contentment that we too can experience. And so may we learn to fully rely on God and for his provision for us in Christ. A number of years ago, when the What Would Jesus Do bracelets were really popular, shortly after those came the Frog bracelets, which just simply stood for fully rely on God. May that be our testimony and experience as well. May we continue to nurture our relationships with others, not living in isolation, but living out the joy-filled life of giving and receiving as we minister and live life with our brothers and sisters. Okay, one final stopping point this morning, magnifying generosity as a believer. The Apostle Paul taught the church the master level class on contentment, but he also spotlighted and encouraged generosity. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he paints a vivid picture of a life that's marked by generosity, a life that mirrors the very heart of God. And this, too, is a life that we're invited to, and that we've already briefly touched upon this morning. But let's acknowledge again that generosity in the life of a believer reflects the character of God. God, in his infinite love and mercy, is the ultimate giver. And that's where we can say again, we'll never outgive God. He gave us life. He is our creator. He gave us his Son. And as James 1:17 tells us, he continues to give us every good gift, every good and perfect gift that we have received. As believers, we are called to reflect his character in our own lives. This means that our generosity is not just an occasional act, but rather a constant disposition. It's a way of life, if you will. The joy-filled Christian life experience is to live a life where generosity permeates every aspect of our existence, from our relationships to our resources. We are not miserly. Rather, we are regularly conduits of blessing, where we receive from God and then we pour it out, and man, God fills us up again, and we pour it out, and we keep stepping out in faith and finding, oh man, God, what these pastor types say is true. You can't give, outgive you. You just keep offering up blessing in so many varied ways. And so the act of giving is not just about parting with a few of our possessions. It's very much about sharing ourselves, our time, our talents, and our treasure so that others experience from us a taste of God's heart. That's a huge and very practical thing. When someone in your life, because of your relationship with them, gets a taste of the character of God, that's really cool to watch that happen. Renowned Christian author C.S. Lewis has said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And so that quote greatly encapsulates Christian generosity, the heart of what we've been seeing in Paul's letter to the Philippians, not just here in chapter 4, but all throughout Philippians. And so you and I, we're not just moseying about life, trying to diminish ourselves. No, rather we're seeking to elevate others, taking our cues from Jesus and making choices to love others as he has loved us, just as Paul took his cues from Christ. Last week we highlighted that statement where Paul told the Corinthians, follow my example, which was huge in the early church, as I follow Christ. We saw that same sentiment in the earlier part of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul encouraged the believers to put into practice the things they had seen in him. And these were things that he was confident that they knew and were already doing. A second aspect of magnifying generosity as a believer is that it is a response to God's grace. We give not just because we've been called to participate, but because we have received so much. Just like 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We serve because he first served. We have been served by him. Mark 10:45. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. It's a rhythm of grace and gratitude, of receiving, but also of giving. So generosity then is not a burden or merely a duty that we do drudgingly, but it is a joy and a privilege. It's a way of saying thank you to the Lord for all he has done for us. It is a way of participating in his work in the world, of being his hands and feet, of bringing his love, light, and grace to those around us. And so as we seek to manifest generosity in our lives, may we be Philippian-esque. And I can say this morning with confidence, boy, have I seen Philippian-esque type generosity here at Whiteshell. And I bless you for that. For going on the journey with God, for trusting him and his word. As Paul has encouraged the believers there, caring not just about what we give and when we give, but also how we give. As in joyfully, he highlighted this to other churches that he served and worked with. In 2 Corinthians again, he writes, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich." Doesn't that sound a lot like Philippians chapter 2 that we spent numerous weeks on? 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 8. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I heard Ken pray that this morning as we took our morning offering. And verse 8 is so cool. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God has this unique ability of showing up at just the right time. And we get stretched in that faith journey. But he shows up, and it's amazing. May we increasingly become a people whose giving is marked by joy, by a sense of privilege and delight, as an act of grateful worship as we give thanks to God for continually meeting our needs. One of the unwise things I did in our marriage very early on is our pastor preached a wonderful sermon on giving, and it fired me up. So I went home that day and I zeroed our accounts without telling Jen. Let's start all over. It was amazing. And then I went, oh, I should have talked to her first. That was impulsive. I was too fired up. Oh no. 3 days later, Government of Canada, GST, HST, rebate check. I got to buy groceries and put gas back in the tank. We're alive, honey! Amazing! What a good lesson. Just maybe not the best deployment. As we give, we're not just making a difference in the here and now with whatever charities we're invested in, but we are also making an investment in eternity. Look at Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you know the story of King Tut? When they discovered his grave and all of the treasures? Yeah, guess what? He wasn't able to take it with him. And so for us as believers, our very lives are built on these kind of stewardship foundations. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." That includes you. That includes me. "The world and all who live in it." In Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." Deuteronomy 8:18, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Amazing. Thank you, Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." We know that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As Randy Alcorn writes, our giving is a reflexive response to the grace of God in our lives. It doesn't come out of our altruism or philanthropy. It comes out of the transforming work of Christ in us. This grace is the action, and our giving is the reaction. We give because he first gave to us. The greatest passage on giving in all of Scripture ends not with, "Congratulations for your generosity," but it ends with, "But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." 2 Corinthians 9:15. continues, as thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. When God's grace touches you, you can't help but respond with generous giving. And as the Macedonians knew, and specifically as the Philippians knew, giving is simply the overflow of joy. And they had much joy in Jesus. And they had much joy in living life with their partner, friend in the gospel, the Apostle Paul. Amen, Randy Alcorn. Amen. So as we close our time off today, let us remember this profound truth that the Apostle Paul shared from his prison cell. He found contentment not in his circumstances, but in Christ. He found strength not in his own abilities, but in God. He found joy not in possessions, but in relationship with the Lord and with his fellow believers. And he found generosity not in his wealth, but in his heart. And he pointed out that same generosity that was manifested in the hearts of the Philippians. This life that God invites us into is a life of commitment and strength and joy and, yes, generosity as well. And it's a life that's not dependent on what we have, but it's dependent, and more importantly, about who we have. We have the Lord. That's incredible. It's a life that's not about getting, but about giving. A life that is not about us, but about Him and His glory growing ever brighter in this world before He calls us home. So as we go from here today, may we too learn the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. May we draw our needed strength from God for the trials we face. And may we be joyful in every situation, knowing that God is for us, with us, and in us, and working through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for this extraordinary passage and the truths that it contains, that breathes fresh life and vision into our often weary bones. Lord, we know, as your word tells us, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so may we grow in that direction as well. Thank you, Lord, for your generosity in our lives. Thank you that, like Paul, we can learn contentment and can live with confidence, knowing that you are still at work in us and through us for the glory of your name. And we can take you to the bank, for we know that you will always provide, physically and spiritually, what we need in Jesus. In his good name we pray. Amen.